We're in John chapter 14, page 901, carrying on our series through... Can you hear me? Am I on? Yeah. This is the night before Jesus dies, and he's in the upper room with his friends. And we're looking at a chunk each week. Today we're in chapter 14 and verse 15. And when you found it, I'll read... John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, 'I'm going away and I will come to you.' If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Now, despite the best attempts of the new atheists, according to the Pew Research Center, which is the organization who analyzed these sorts of things, the global share of religiously non-affiliated people, the nuns, the people of no religion, that global share is actually falling. And people have given ideas as to why this might be. Some of it's due to demographic reasons. Non-religious people tend to have fewer children than religious people, apparently. Some of it is because, quite apart from the intellectual challenges to atheism, many people find atheism just unlivable. They find it unsatisfactory, just too sterile. And I think there's various reasons for this. There's lots of things which human beings instinctively hold as precious. It can be things like love and beauty, things like justice and dignity, things like inalienable human rights and so on. And it frankly is hard to live as if those things are just meaningless human constructs without any absolute significance. When everything within us seems to shout the opposite. And so whilst it's true that institutionalized religion in this country is certainly struggling, it seems to be on the down at the moment, there's actually an upward surge, a significant upward surge, in people identifying as spiritual. Often it's spiritual but not religious. So spirituality, it seems, is booming, at least in this country. And yet when we think about it, spirituality is a very broad term and it includes all kinds of things. There's a lot of disagreement, isn't there, about how it is that we can experience the spiritual? How do you and I experience the divine? Do I look for something within myself, as this guy seems to be doing, perhaps through meditation? Do we do it through connecting with the natural world in some way? Do we do it through music and the arts? Do we do it through a cathedral choir, which I understand cathedral worship is definitely on the up at the moment? Do we do it through contemporary worship music? How do we go about experiencing God? That's the topic we're thinking about today. You'll see on the inside of your sheets, that's our first question. I think some churches, perhaps because of an overemphasis in certain quarters on this, have swung away from talking much about experiencing God at all, really. But actually, experiencing God is a big Bible theme. The Old Testament writers, you may know, longed for the day when personal knowledge of God would be normal. The Lord had promised through Ezekiel in chapter 37, "My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Then again through Zechariah 2, "Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, I will live among you, declares the Lord." There's this longing for a day when God would be with us, intimately related with us. And that was the promise. And then John, and he's our gospel writer, we've been in John's gospel, he told us at the beginning of this gospel that these promises are at last finding a fulfillment in the arrival of Jesus Christ. Do you remember beginning in chapter 1? "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us." So at last, the infinite, the eternal God can be seen and touched and heard and known. He's here. But now in chapter 14, which is where we are today, this promise is being taken a stage further. In this passage, we see developed this new covenant promise that now at last we can experience in God taking up residence permanently, not just on this earth, but within each one of us. I want us just to think about the gravity of that privilege. That's what we're going to be thinking about today. You'll see on the sheets I put there, God's Spirit brings us into the greatest fellowship of love imaginable. And that picture at the back is a statue of the Father's embrace in Jesus' teaching about the prodigal son. It's about the Father's intimate relationship with the Father. Now, the context of this passage I've already mentioned, it's the night before Jesus dies. Jesus' friends are obviously distraught. They've given up everything to follow this guy, and now he's told them that he's off. He's about to leave, and they are distraught. And Jesus spends these few chapters comforting his disciples. And that's what actually holds this chapter together. You'll remember chapter 14, verse 1. The chapter begins, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Then again in our chapter, verse 27, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And we've called this whole series, "When I'm Gone." And what holds this chapter together is that it's all about Jesus comforting his friends about what it's going to be like when he's gone. We saw a picture at the beginning of this service of the youngest member of our congregation, Naomi. I think she's 3 weeks old now. And Sam told me after the birth that he found Naomi's arrival into this world very traumatic and worrying, as many fathers do. But he said that through it all, Eva, the mum, kept comforting him during the labor and saying, "Don't worry, Sam, we're going to get through this. Just stick at it, we're going to get through it." And it's a very similar dynamic to what is going on in these chapters, that Jesus must be undergoing just incredible stress, unlike we could imagine, about what is about to happen. And yet he spends all these chapters comforting his friends. What a savior Jesus is. And the key plank of Jesus' comfort to his friends and to us is that his going away is going to enable something far better than if he stays. Let's pick it up. Chapter 14, verse 15. Look with me. "If you love me, you'll keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." So Jesus is promising his friends that a new era in salvation history is just dawning. There's a new stage in fulfillment of all that God has promised to dwell with his people. Jesus is promising in this verse a new permanent divine presence for his people, the Holy Spirit. And we need to think about, I often think this is misheard if you've not come across Christian teaching much before. People assume, don't they, that the Holy Spirit is a bit like the Force in Star Wars, some impersonal force. But the Bible insists again and again, he's a person. That's why we talk about the Holy Spirit as a he, not an it, just like in these verses, verse 17, verse 26. He's always described doing things that only persons can do, not forces. In Ephesians 4:30, it says you can grieve the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 10:29, it says you can outrage the Holy Spirit. In Romans 15:30, it says the Holy Spirit loves. These are all things that a person does, not a force. In fact, we can even blaspheme the Holy Spirit, according to Mark 3. And lots of you have been studying Mark at the moment. Because he's not simply a person, he is a divine person. He's God himself. He can be blasphemed against. And when Jesus says that this person is another helper in this verse, the point is that he is another like Jesus. He's going to be to the disciples everything that Jesus has been to them up until now. If the Spirit was simply a force, then the Christian life would be all about learning techniques, wouldn't it? Finding out how we can harness this force in our lives. But he's not, he's a person. Luther called him another Christ. And so we're to relate to God the Spirit in a similar way that we relate to Jesus. That is, with love and obedience and worship and honor. And the Father sending the Spirit is not simply going to be better for the disciples because it's permanent. We saw that, didn't we? Verse 16, it's forever. It's also better because the Spirit is so much closer than Jesus ever could have been in his earthly life. Babies, I'm told, like baby Naomi, they require a lot of skin to skin. That's what all the advice is. But listen to how close God is in verse 17. It says this, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be near you. No, he will be in you. You can't get closer than that. And we get a sense of just how close and how connected the Spirit is to us when we compare verse 20 in our passage and verse 11 that we looked at last week. So in verse 11, Jesus says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. That is talking about the union of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. You really cannot get closer than that. And now in verse 20, Jesus says, in that day, you will know that I'm in my Father. And here we go. And you in me and I in you. It's the same language, not here now about the persons of the Trinity, but about us being connected and joined in to God. That's what I was trying to get at in that first heading on the sheets. God's Spirit brings us into the greatest fellowship of love imaginable. Just trying to plumb the depths of what kind of connection, what kind of introduction we have. We are joined into the life of God itself. Since before creation, ultimate reality has always been, a Father loving his Son in the unity of the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus says in this upper room, you can come and be part of this. You can be in on the family. And this passage describes, as we look through these verses, each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, coming to dwell with and in the believer through the Holy Spirit. That is what is being held out here. And this isn't just a point of faith or doctrine that we need to grasp. You know, the Bible says that the Spirit lives in us, so I need to know that's true. No, this is real experience. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Think about that verse. It would not make much sense, would it? Verse 18, as a comfort to his disciples, unless the Spirit really did compensate for Jesus' absence. If he didn't, what kind of a comfort is that? Unless he really did bring God's presence into their lives in a way that Jesus was doing to stop them feeling alone. And actually, that is what Christians have discovered across the world and down the ages. In the late 70s, there was a terrible communist persecution in Cambodia, and a large majority of the Christians in that country were killed by the Khmer Rouge. And one woman said, "The Khmer Rouge may destroy our homes and our churches, but they cannot take God's spirit from us, who lives in the treasure houses of our hearts." Now that is pretty consistent, ordinary Christian testimony. Even when everything else gets snatched from them, Christians say this, "But at least God is with me by his spirit, and they can't touch that." This is ordinary Christian experience. God is with us. I remember as a teenager, I used to spend an hour's bus journey on the way to school each day, and I'd have lots of time to get my homework done. And then after that, I would open up my Good News Bible. I put on my Walkman, lots of glazed faces. It's something you'll find in a museum around the side. It's an old artifact, anyway. And put on my Walkman and listen to praise music. And I remember having some very kind of powerful experiences of God's presence, so much so that I remember thinking, I was only a young teenager, I wonder if the other people in the bus have noticed that God is on this bus with us, and wondering if they were experiencing what I was experiencing. Actually, that's not what was going on, because the verse 17 says, "The world cannot receive him, it neither sees him nor knows him." So actually, this is a privilege which is only for believers, only for those who trust Jesus. But it is the birthright of everyone who will trust in Jesus. God's presence with us, a felt comfort. So to recap where we've got, Jesus is promising in these verses a new permanent divine presence for his followers. And next, Jesus promises a new assurance through the Spirit. So have a look with me at verse 20. Jesus says, "In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." There's this new assurance. If you know the accounts of the early church, you will know there was an incredible change that happened in the disciples. When you compare the disciples in the upper room, they were confused and bewildered just after Jesus had died. And then later you see them receiving the Holy Spirit, and something incredible happens. They're full of joy, they're full of boldness. They stand in the center of a city. Previously they locked the doors, but now they just go out and tell anyone about what's happened. And it's a total transformation, like this guy, you know, full of joy and confidence and boldness. And the Spirit's presence in our lives brings a new certainty and a new conviction. He gives assurance about Jesus and about our connection to him. We saw that actually, I was thinking, in one of our readings. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. That's our experience. It's not that we stop having questions or doubts, but it means that deep down we know the one we've believed in. We still have puzzles, obviously, we still have struggles in the Christian life, but we cling to him through them all, because we know him. Andrew and I have mentioned before a chap called Mark Ashton. He was a vicar at a church that we both went to at various stages. And Mark used to describe how, before he became a Christian, he loved arguing against Christians. It was one of his hobbies. He was very good at it. He loved kind of making Christians look stupid and winning arguments over them. But he found it very infuriating doing it, because however stupid he would make them sound, they never once shifted one inch from their position. Whereas for him, he said that winning the argument was the non-negotiable. He was always in it to win the argument, but he didn't mind. Everything else was up for grabs, and he'd shift his position day to day if it helped his arguing. And then he realized that the reason they would not shift in their position is because they had something that he didn't. They actually knew the God that they were talking about. And so, of course, they weren't ever going to shift their ground one inch. Now, I think this is so important for us in trying to communicate to people who are looking into the faith. From the outside, it seems very perplexing and bewildering. It seems like the stakes are very high. You know, I seem to have so much to lose. What will people think of me? What will have to change? And coupled with that is that nagging feeling, well, if I did take that step, how would I ever know for sure? Would it just be this kind of uncertain state. And obviously that's very discouraging when you think that's what it's going to be. And so it's very helpful for us to let people know that God is not simply an idea. God is not simply the end point of an argument and you end up going, oh yeah, I get it. Yeah, he must be real. No, God is a person. He's real and he confirms his reality to us as a person to a person. And that is a wonderful discovery that we can assure people. So Jesus promises, we've seen a new permanent divine presence, a new assurance, and also, I've put there, a new appreciation of Jesus. I'm going to read again, but it's on the screens this time from verse 21. It says this, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him," and here's the bit, "and manifest or show myself to him." Now, I've coloured in different colours because I want to show a parallel here between these verses and verse 15 to 16. So let's look at them together on the screen. Both of them begin with the same kind of idea, so I'll put that in blue. Verse 15 begins just like verse 21. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." But then verse 16 describes how that person, the one who loves and obeys Jesus, will receive the Spirit to be with them forever. "I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Whereas verse 21 describes the same person, the one who loves and obeys Jesus. But this time they're described in verse 21, "who will be loved by my Father and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And I've put it up there in kind of parallel to show you the point here in verse 21. These verses aren't talking about completely separate, different experiences. They're talking about the same thing that happens, but they're describing it in two different ways. One is describing what happens as receiving the Spirit. The other is describing what happens as Jesus being revealed to you. The question is, verse 16 describes the Spirit coming into our lives. What are the effects of that in our lives? Well, verse 21 tells us, through the Spirit, Jesus reveals himself to us. He gives us a new appreciation of himself. The fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives is that we see Jesus. Jesus becomes bigger in our thinking. We see more of his glory, more of his beauty, and in turn, we become more excited and delighted in him. And we see this truth repeated quite a few times across these chapters. So what will happen when the Spirit comes? Well, across the next page, chapter 15, verse 26. "When the Helper comes," that's the Spirit, "he will bear witness about me." He will bear witness about Jesus. Or again, chapter 16, verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes," what will happen? "He will glorify me," in chapter 16, verse 14. It's the same point again and again. People call this the spotlight ministry of the Holy Spirit. How do you know the Holy Spirit is powerful at work somewhere? Because when he's around, the spotlight is very powerfully on Jesus. Everyone's attention is on him. That's how you know the Spirit is at work. That's actually the real test of whether a person or a church or even a movement is really Spirit-filled. The question is, are they passionate about Jesus? Think about what happened in the early church. What happened in Acts when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church? What was the effect? Well, did the apostles go around gushing about the Holy Spirit and all their wonderful experiences? They might have done. There's no record of it. The sign that they were filled with the Holy Spirit in those chapters is that they just overflowed with Jesus. And they had this excitement which could not be quenched. And it overflowed in a boldness when speaking to others. That is the sign of the Spirit's work in a person. That's why, of course, truly Spirit-filled people will always be Word-filled people. There'll be people devoted to Jesus. There'll be people devoted, therefore, to Jesus' words. I'm going to show you this actually by a cross-reference. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells the church, I'm going to do some more colouring in. He tells the church to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's telling us that all of us, if we're Christians, need to be longing for more of God. We want to be, each of us should be wanting more of the Spirit in our lives. And then Paul lists the characteristics of a Spirit-filled life. Let me put them on there. Here he goes. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Strangely, all my different colours have all gone yellow, but you can still see variant colours of yellow. But anyway, you'll see in a moment. Then if you go to Colossians 3:16, which is a parallel passage, and I'm going to show you that it's parallel. In that passage, instead of saying be filled with the Spirit, Paul, the same writer, puts it in different terms. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So not this time talking about being filled with the Spirit, but being filled with the word. But then when you look at the description of a person who's having that experience, they're almost identical to what he describes as the Spirit-filled life. And if you had my colours, it would be even better. But imagine the first bit is orange. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which is the same as the top bit above the purple, with thankfulness in your hearts to God, that's the same. And then the bottom bit, and whatever you do in word or deed, doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. The point here is that they are identical experiences, but described, one is described as being filled with the Spirit, the other letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So a Spirit-filled congregation is the same thing, the Bible says, as a word-filled congregation. Another way of saying it would be that the sign that we're being filled with the Spirit of Christ is that as a congregation, we're letting the word of Christ dwell richly amongst us. I'm laboring this point because I think it's so important for our Christian lives. It's something I certainly didn't grasp for a long time when I was growing up. And there are plenty of churches which claim experiences of the Spirit, but those experiences often get disconnected from a deeper appreciation of Jesus. So you may have been in the kind of church that speaks like this. You know, we've just heard about the message from God's word, but now we're going to shut our Bibles and we're going to invite the Holy Spirit to work amongst us. Now, I just want to question that kind of form of words, really. What is going on there? The impression is being given that over here, you've got Jesus and the word, and then we're going to leave that to one side, and over here, we've got the Holy Spirit and what he's involved in. And I want to ask, how did that separation happen? You know, the Spirit, we've just discovered from these verses, loves spotlighting Jesus. The Spirit's great passion, isn't it, is to big up the Son and to show us Jesus. So why would he want us to shut our Bibles and switch the focus onto something new, something else, where it's all about my spiritual experience? Now, any direct experience of God which bypasses a focus on Jesus and his word, that is actually at odds, that is against what the Holy Spirit is trying to do amongst us. Of course, we long for the Spirit in our lives. We want to be filled with the Spirit more and more. And that is why we need to be learning to let Jesus' words dwell richly amongst us. Not just reading them at home, not just looking at them together on a Wednesday night in our Bible studies, but mulling them over, internalizing them, letting them dwell richly and be filling us up with them in whatever ways we can. We don't have time to major on it today, and we are going to come back to this theme actually in chapters 15 and 16. But one of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit across these chapters is he equips the apostles in particular, not all Christians, just the apostles, to perfectly remember and perfectly record what we now call the New Testament, the words of Jesus and what he did. We actually get one of those examples here in verse 26. 14:26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, the you there must be talking about the apostles. The Holy Spirit cannot bring to your mind or my mind remembrance of the words of Jesus because none of us were there. He's addressing them. And the way we now honor the Spirit's ministry is by honoring the words that he has given us through the apostles, by listening to the words of the Bible. We'll come back to that in future weeks if that was done quite quickly. We're going to hit it a couple more times. Now, Jonathan Edwards, who's described as one of America's greatest thinkers in any sphere, he describes his own experience of the Spirit's work in his life like this. And I'm going to read from his journals. "I had then the greatest delight in the Holy Scriptures of any book whatsoever. Oftentimes in reading it, every word seemed to touch my heart. I seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence and such a refreshing food communicated that I could not get along in reading it, often dwelling long on one sentence to see the wonders contained in it. The sense I had of divine things would often of a sudden kindle up, as it were, a sweet burning in my heart, an ardor of soul that I know not how to express." That is a description of the Spirit's ministry in a person, a deeper appreciation of Jesus and his word. Now, one of the implications of this teaching about the spotlight ministry of the Spirit for you and for me is that we need to be a people who cooperate with what the Spirit is doing. We need to be a people, therefore, who gaze often on Jesus and look at him. This might be a strange thing to say, I think, in a church, but I think even as believers, it is easy for us to ignore or to overlook Jesus. We can get excited about a particular Christian cause or the language of the gospel or grace or salvation. And we imagine that Jesus is just the delivery boy who gets us these other things, which are the real blessings, eternal life or whatever it is. But one of the things that John's gospel is at pains to underline again and again is that Jesus is the treasure of the gospel. He is the bread of life. He's the one who can satisfy. He is the light of the world who brings light wherever he goes. He's the shepherd who cares for his sheep. Knowing him is eternal life in chapter 17. When Jesus promises in verse 21 that he will love us and manifest himself to us. When you hear those words, what does it make you feel? Could there be a higher blessing than having Jesus reveal himself to you? There is no higher blessing. Now think of it this way. Repeatedly in the gospel, we've seen, and if you've been with us for any time in John's gospel, it's a repeated idea that the Father loves the Son and delights in the Son like nothing and nobody else. I want us to think about this for a moment. God the Father, he has created a complex and a fascinating universe with all kinds of mysteries and glories to it. And nothing captivates, nothing delights the Father more than what? Looking at Jesus. He loves it. He can't get enough of it. So can I ask, what is it in our lives which we think might be more satisfying and glorious than knowing Jesus? What is it? Sometimes we feel we're spiritually bored. Yeah, I know about Jesus. Could you tell us about something else now? What else have you got? But if Jesus is and always will be, if he always will be the one who will satisfy the mind and heart of the infinite almighty God, the Father, then any boredom on our part can only be spiritual blindness. What greater blessing could there be? And that is why the gift of the Spirit is so precious to us. He is the one who comes into our lives and spotlights Jesus. He lifts the blindness. The one who enables us to share in the Father's appreciation of the Son so that we can share the Father's joy. What a wonderful gift. So if this is the true experience of God, that human beings are made for and that we long for and that people in London are longing to find, even though they often don't know where to look for it, how can we be those who benefit from this privilege more in our lives? And the answer from these verses is, we've seen that God's Spirit brings us into the greatest fellowship of love imaginable, point one. And point two, we experience this as we love and obey Jesus. So we can experience this increasingly in our lives. And here's the image, like that God enjoy, like that dog enjoys relationship with his master as he loves and obeys his master. And actually this point, point number two, gets hammered out three times in our passage. Look with me at verse 15. If you love me, you will obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Did you notice? It's by loving obedience. Clearly that is spoken firstly to the apostles, and that's important. They had to be the first generation to love and obey Jesus, otherwise the gospel would never have got out. That's significant. But actually, this principle is true for us as well. Look at verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So that's the second. And in case we missed it, verse 23, same thing again. Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I hope we've got the point. Loving obedience is the way to experience this. Now, we need to understand what this isn't saying. This isn't saying that we earn God's love by obedience. Jesus is speaking here to people who are already believers. The whole context of this section underlines that God's love comes first. We saw this in chapter 13, the foot washing in chapter 13:8. Peter, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. Jesus' love always must come first. But once a person has received Jesus' love, once we've become Jesus' followers, that relationship must then involve love and obedience. And that is the key, Jesus says, to experiencing God in the deepest way that we can. We're going to see this again actually next week in chapter 15:11, when Jesus says he wants our joy to be full. He says there's more out there for those who obey. And I think we get this in other areas, other relationships, don't we? In a marriage, relating in a certain way doesn't make Josie and me any more or less married. We're just married. That's a given. But our experience of the marriage is impacted hugely by how we're relating at any point. Or imagine it with the children. Our kids do not switch in and out of being our children. However they're behaving, they're always our children. They're always dearly loved. But I can tell you that their enjoyment of that relationship, their experience of any tenderness or any affection can vary a great deal, often depending on whether they are obeying or loving us at any point. And I think we get this in all kinds of other situations. Part of our trouble, I think, in our relationship with God is that we make peace with a certain mediocrity in our level of obedience. So we think, yeah, I guess there is more for me if I loved and obeyed God, but this is what I do now. This is how I roll. And you get this in a marriage sometimes, or any kind of relationship. It gets to a stage and both parts of the friendship or the marriage, they settle into some kind of dysfunctional habits. And they say, oh, well, that's just how it is. That's how we relate. And I wonder if, for some of us, that is what's happened in our relationship with God. And this passage, in this passage, Jesus is addressing us, and he's saying, don't settle. He's saying, don't miss out here. The reason I died and rose from the dead and poured out my spirit on this world is so that you can be drawn into something very, very special. You can be part of this relationship of divine love, and it's available for those who will love and obey, and they will experience this increasingly the more they do it. So what's holding you back? And it is good for us, I think. We'll have a chance to reflect on this in Q&A and over coffee afterwards. But what are the things that do hold each of us back? Perhaps there's something jumping into your mind right now. Maybe something on your conscience. Let this be the opportunity to resolve, that is going. I'm going to get rid of that. Resolve right now to let everything, do everything that we can to know God as well as we can. This is the relationship we were made for. And there's more of it to enjoy. So as we close, we live in a world, don't we, which longs for spiritual experience. And the wonderful thing for the Christian is that we have what the world is searching for. God's Spirit brings us into the greatest fellowship of love imaginable, and we experience this increasingly as we love and obey Jesus. And what a comfort this would have been to those first disciples when they heard this. And what a comfort it is for us as well. I'm actually going to close with a quote. It's the words of Charles Spurgeon, who's a famous preacher. And he describes this wonderful blessing of being brought into fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm going to read these words, and then we'll have a time of quiet before our prayers. He says this, "Oh, there is, in contemplating Christ, a balm that's a medicine for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a release for every grief. In the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balm for every sore. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Well, if so, then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in him, in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout meditation on God." Let's have a moment's quiet before our prayers.